Those kind people made all those wonderful cookies last night. I noticed there were scads left over. Maybe I neglected to share one verse I should have shared before I closed last night, and that's 1 Timothy chapter 6, where Paul writes, God richly provides us with everything to enjoy. Including chocolate chip cookies, which I did enjoy. Yes, so obviously avoiding the sin of gluttony doesn't mean that we can't enjoy good food. And I'm going to enjoy the snacks tonight, and I hope you'll join me in there, and maybe there'll be some leftover cookies from last night. You'll be right there. Let me pray for us again, please. Lord, we just sang a song to one another about all the people that are lost without your Son, Jesus Christ, and Lord, I pray that you would move in my heart, that you would soften my heart, that you would give me the eyes of Christ. And Lord, I pray for the same for the others represented here in this room. Lord, that you would help us to see that millions, Lord, are perishing without your Son, Jesus Christ. That we would want to honor him by having many people around his throne singing, Worthy is the Lamb on that great day. Lord, we want that music to be loud. We want that crowd to be large. We want many people singing the worthiness of the Lamb. So Lord, help us to see the needs and help us to reach out. And Lord, even in this room right now, there are churches represented from Maryland and West Virginia, Pennsylvania, Ohio, Indiana, and possibly even some others, Lord. Lord, we minister in a variety of communities. We serve in a variety of communities, and I would ask that you would help us to reach our communities in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, that even in our day you would pour out your Spirit in great measure, that we would live long enough, Lord, to see a God-sent revival, that you would send your Spirit, pour out your Spirit in such a large, powerful measure, that we see many people coming to faith, that our churches would be full of worshipers. Lord, we pray that in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. What would you like to have on your grave marker when you die? What kind of epitaph? Something notable about you? Something that people would remember you for after you're gone? You know, I'm sure there's lots of epitaphs out there that are somewhat humorous. Someone sent me one, a photo of one, maybe you've seen it too. It just simply said, I told you I was sick. You know? Now, whoever that deceased person was had a sense of humor, but would you like to have something a little more substantial than that? Something notable about your life. When I go to cemeteries, I often look around, and some have Bible verses on, some have lines from Christian songs, some have a picture of a hunting scene or fishing scene, and I think people want to be remembered for something. What would you like to be remembered for? I often think of something Jesus said just hours before he died on the cross. As he was praying aloud, as the Jews always did in that day. They prayed aloud, and Jesus prayed aloud in the hearing of his disciples. We know it is the high priestly prayer in John chapter 17. And one of the things Jesus prayed that night on his way out there to Gethsemane was this, I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you have given me to do. Now, when I read that in John 17, I think, wouldn't that make a wonderful epitaph? Can you imagine having on your gravestone, she brought glory to God by completing all the work God gave her to do. He brought glory to God by completing all the work God gave him to do. Now, think about that for a minute. Now, work with me on this. Jesus prayed the night before he died on the cross, I have brought you glory on the earth by completing the work you've given me to do. Some of you are newer Christians, you're not familiar with your Bible yet, that's okay. Everybody starts somewhere. But some of you are more familiar with your Bibles, help me out. About how old was Jesus when he died on the cross? About how old was Jesus when he prayed this? Probably 33 years old. That's probably a really good estimate that he was about 33 years old. I've got kids that age. How long had been Jesus' public ministry? How long had he been in public ministry? When he prayed this? 3 years. About 3 years. I've had 10 times that long, literally. I've had 10 times as long as Jesus. How many hours did Jesus have in his day? That's not a trick question. Some of you are reaching for your calculator. It's not a trick question. He had how many hours in his day? He had 24 hours in his day, the same as you and I have. 24 hours in a day. He was a comparatively young man, 33 years old when he died. He had only had 3 years of public ministry. And yet he could say, the night before he died on the cross, I have brought you glory on the earth by completing the work you've given me to do. How could he say that? How could I ever say that? A confession. I'm a list maker. Since I was a young man, I've been a list maker. I even have lists for my day off. I love scratching things off my list. You know, sometimes after I do something, I go put it on the list just so I can scratch it off. I brushed my teeth today. Just love seeing stuff crossed off. But when I think back over my lifetime, I can't remember a single day when I scratched off everything on my list. I can't. I cannot remember a day when I scratched off everything on my list. And some of you are thinking, make a shorter list. You know, but don't you, I mean, I have, this is embarrassing. I have hundreds of unopened emails. Not dozens, I have hundreds. And every day, a little more adds up. And when I'm gone on a trip like this, there'll be an extra 100 by the time I get home. How could I ever say, Father, I've completed the work you've given me to do? What's the answer? Do I need to kick it into another gear? Do I need to live a more frenzied pace? I was humbled just recently when I'm home in our hometown. I try to have lunch with our son and sons-in-law on Thursday. We do Subway with Dad on Thursdays. We talk about life. We talk about the Christian life together. And a few weeks ago, I was leaving Subway with my boys, and I said, well, I got another meeting. I need to be moseying on. And my son said, Dad, you've never moseyed a day in your life. And I was humbled when my son said, Dad, you've never moseyed a day in your life. It's true. I even tend to walk fast. So how am I going to complete the work the Father's given me to do? How am I going to do that? Do I just need to kick it? If I live in fourth gear, do I need to kick it into fifth? Do I need to come up with a sixth gear? I mean, how am I ever going to complete the work the Father's given me to do? Do you feel like that? Do we need to live more frenzied? I would propose to us this evening that the answer to that question is not so much running more frantically as it is walking more wisely. Join me in Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, and we're going to focus this evening on verses 15, 16, and 17, just three verses. This evening we come to the second of three topical messages that I'm calling simply His. Last night we explored the needed but sensitive subject, My Body is His. I know not all of you are able to be with us, but as long as Mike keeps his hands off of it, you should be able to get a CD of that sometime here. I'm sorry, after the conference. You're just so pickable, Mike. Some people are despicable and some are just plain pickable. I'm calling this evening's message, My Time is His. Have you found Ephesians 5? Ephesians 5, 8 through 14, Paul has been teaching the followers of Christ should live everyday life differently than they did in their BC days. In their before Christ days, they lived a certain way. Now that they're believers, they should live differently. Differently than the old BC days. Differently than their yet-to-be-converted friends. To get the context of 15 through 17, let's go ahead and read verses 8 through 17. Ephesians chapter 5, beginning at verse 8. Let me read beginning halfway through 8 to pick up the sentence. The Word of God says, "Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true, and try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, 'Awake, O sleeper, arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you.'" Here are our verses for this evening. "Look carefully, then, how you walk. Not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is." Walking in wisdom. The ESV has, "Look carefully, then, how you walk." If you have the NIV, "Be very careful then how you live." Paul's contrasting here, isn't there? That both ESV and NIV, I don't know what other translations we have in the room, but you should see the little word "then." Then. Be very careful then. Look carefully then how you walk. He's contrasting the old way with the new way of living. Just for a moment, turn back to chapter 2, the first three verses. For those of you that are already followers of Jesus Christ, do you remember your BC days? In chapter 2, Paul begins that chapter by saying, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind." We used to live that way, but now we shouldn't. Now we should look carefully to be careful how we walk. In other words, pay careful attention as you go through life. As you go through life, you're now in the light. You should have your eyes wide open, and you should choose your steps carefully. A few hours ago, Gladden and I enjoyed walking. We miss the hills. We grew up in these hills, but we've been out in Indiana now for over 30 years, which, if you've been in Indiana, it's flat. I tell people, you get tired of looking at the corn, there's always the soybeans. You know, it's not real exciting. But we get back here in the hills, we love walking up over the hills. And so we took off this afternoon up one of these trails, and I think we picked probably the most strenuous trail. It was steep, it was rocky. You could see where the deer had slidden down the path, literally. And here we are in our mid-50s, late-50s, whatever we are, trying to climb up this hill. And I'll tell you what, I enjoy looking around and enjoying the beauty of the trees, the rocks, the sun shining through the woods. But I actually had to stop when I wanted to look around, because when I was walking, I had to watch the rocks, I had to watch the holes, I had to watch the cobwebs, you know, I had to watch for poison ivy. You know, you have to watch. You walk these trails, and you have to have your eyes wide open. You got to pay attention to where your feet are. You have to walk carefully. And that's what Paul is painting the picture of here in Ephesians 5. Can you imagine? Some of you have been up on those trails. If you have time tomorrow, take a walk. Beautiful up in there. There's multiple trails. Pick one. Can you imagine walking those trails in the dark? I mean, we'd have to come looking for you in the morning. Paul's making a point here in Ephesians 5. He's saying, you're not in darkness anymore. In your BC days, in your before Christ days, you lived in darkness. You couldn't see. You didn't see reality. You did not see things the way God describes them. And because of living in the darkness, you just kind of bumbled through life. You just kind of stumbled through life, not seeing reality, not seeing what's important, what's unimportant. You just stumbled and bumbled ahead. But now, walk carefully. We can see now. In fact, he clarifies what he's saying here in this verse when he says that we are not to live in an unwise way. Ah, sophoi. Those who have no insight into things. The person who just can't see reality. Because a person doesn't see reality, he misses opportunities. You know, a person who doesn't see things from God's perspective, the person who's still living in darkness, he just kind of stumbles through life. He just kind of goes through the hours of each day, the days of each week, the weeks of each month, the months of each year. He just kind of bumbles through life, and he can walk right past something that God says, in a sense, God would say, now, hey, this is important. Pay attention to this. And the person who walks in darkness stumbles right by it and pays no attention at all. It doesn't mean anything to him. It doesn't deserve, in his mind, it doesn't deserve his attention. And on the other hand, as he bumbles and stumbles through life, he can walk past something that God says, that's not important. That's peripheral in life. And this person will stop and say, whoa, look at that, you know. And he'll make much of a small thing and make little of a big thing, and his whole value system is screwed up because of people's darkness, because they don't see things in the light of God. Their whole life value system screwed up, and they end up making horrible decisions on how they spend their hours, how they spend their days, how they spend their weeks, how they spend their lives. Paul says here in Ephesians 5, he says, instead, we followers of Christ are to walk wisely. We need to talk about wisdom for a few minutes. Wisdom is more than just a collection of facts. We live in a society where people tend to value, to some degree, intelligence. You know, we have medical doctors, and some people revere medical doctors because of their superior knowledge. Scientists can be respected. You know, someone says, well, I have a doctor from MIT, and people are supposed to go, you know, that somehow you're special because you have so much knowledge. But when the Bible talks about wisdom, it's not talking about merely piling up a big collection, a big compendium of facts. But rather, wisdom has to do with seeing things in the right perspective and then living accordingly. It's seeing how things fit together. It's seeing purpose and direction with things and then ordering your life accordingly. Help me out here. Where does wisdom come from? Some of you know your Bibles. What are some of the Proverbs? What is the beginning of wisdom? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Years ago, we had a couple associated with our church that were going through some real marriage difficulties. The husband had professed faith in Christ. The wife had not. And she wanted to divorce him. And in desperation, he called me and said, would you meet with me and my wife? And I agreed to do so. And I hardly knew this lady. I mean, I think I'd met her once or so, and just getting to know the husband. And they met in my office one evening, and just trying to find out, what are we dealing with here? You know, I asked the lady, you know, what? Tell me what's on your heart, what's going on here? And I'm not happy, and he needs to do this to make me happy. And she was going on and on and on about she wasn't happy, and he needed to make me happy, and life needs to make me happy. And so I said, well, let me make sure I'm understanding where you're coming from. So you're saying the main issue in life then is your happiness. Yeah. And I don't normally do this, but I had a Bible. Obviously, I normally have a Bible when I counsel, but I don't normally hand it to people. And I said, I had my NIV study Bible. I remember which Bible I had. And my NIV study Bible has about almost exactly 2,000 pages. And I said, you know, I called this lady by name. Let's make a name up for her. We'll call her Kathy. I said, Kathy, my Bible here has almost 2,000 pages. That's a pretty big book, isn't it? Yeah, that's a big book. I said, would you just mind reading for me the first sentence of this huge book? God went to the effort of writing, in a sense, 2,000 pages for us. How he starts his book probably is really important. Would you just read to me how he starts his book? And she said, she started reading. She said, in the beginning, God. I said, you know, Kathy, that's really far enough. In the beginning, God. I said, so here God's giving us a 2,000-page book because he wants us to know something. He wants us to know him. He wants us to know how to be right with him. He wants us to know what life's all about. And so he began a 2,000-page book with that sentence, in the beginning, God created. Began to talk to this lady how until she began to see things from God's perspective, life wasn't going to work. Life wasn't going to work. She needed to be right with God. She needed to come to the light. We are born egocentric. Last night I began by talking about little children who learn the word mine quite quickly. Quite early on in their verbal skills, children not only learn the word mine, but somehow they learn to say it with such emphasis. Mine! You know what? You look at your children, your nieces, nephews, grandkids, and you see them say that and you shake your head. You know what? If we go back to when you were a toddler, you probably did the same thing. And so did I. We are born egocentrically. We are born thinking that we're at the center of the universe. Now, let's be honest. Even those of us who profess faith in Christ, if we're not walking wisely, we can even let that old way of thinking creep into our days sometimes. When somehow we begin to think, I'm the main character in this whole drama in which I'm living. I'm the main character. And other people, they're supporting cast. Other people are there to make me feel good about me, make me look good. In fact, you know what? Even God's supposed to be there for me. You hear people saying, God just didn't come through for me. God needs to come through for me. I just want God to be there for me. In a sense, I understand what people are saying, but think about that for a minute. Isn't that often an expression of, I'm the main character in this drama? God's supporting cast? He's supposed to be supporting me. He's supposed to be providing for me my happiness. He's supposed to be providing for me my sense of security or something, and he's not coming through for me. Because we look at life egocentrically, we're foolish. That's what Paul's saying here. That's what the Proverbs are saying. The fear of the Lord's the beginning of wisdom. If you don't start there, if you don't start in the right place, you're not going to end up in the right place. If you don't start with God, God's a creator God. God created me and therefore he owns me. Because God created me and owns me, he has a right to tell me what is true and what is not true. We're living in a day, and if you are young or you hang with young people, you will hear increasingly people saying things like this. Well, that might be right for you, but that's not right for me. As recently as a generation ago, most Americans believed in what's called absolute truth. This is a truism. This is true. Everybody knows this is true. If they don't, there's something screwy about them. But we are now living in a generation where people say the truth is subjective. It's not objective. It's not absolute. Truth is subjective. It's up to you. So you decide what's true for you, and I'll decide what's true for me. You know what? If this Christianity stuff works for you, that's fine with me. Live and let live. I'm not in that. So don't go casting a negative shadow on me because that's not true for me. It might be true for you. I'll accept that it's true for you, but don't go pressuring me because it's not true for me. And truth is subjective. It's up to you. Everybody assumes by natural birth, by sinful tendencies, I can determine what's right for me. I'll determine what works for me. I'll determine how I'm going to find happiness in life, purpose in life. It all begins with me, that egocentrism. If we start with self and try to define truth and happiness and the way to go in life with self, we'll end up in the wrong place. We'll end up stumbling in the darkness because we're not seeing the reality that the Creator God has described for us. If we begin with self and thinking that we're something special, we tend to minimize God. I was thinking about this. It's been about 4 years ago now, our family went on a family vacation to the Grand Canyon. Now, we can't afford to do this every year, but every so many years, we'll tell our kids, grown kids, grandkids, let's take a family vacation and go somewhere. And we went to the Grand Canyon. I'd never been there before. Some of you been to the Grand Canyon? Yeah, about half of you. If you've not been there, you've at least seen the photos. I mean, the Grand Canyon is miles across and a mile deep. You know, and there are times when the sun shines into that canyon and all the different colors that show up on the walls, it is astonishing. There are certain overlooks at the Grand Canyon that are just huge. Hundreds of people from all around the world can stand those overlooks and at the same time gawk into the canyon. Now, what if? What if I went with you to one of those overlooks? And everyone's looking at the Grand Canyon and I decide, hey, they're not paying attention to me. And I'm special. And so I start shouting. I turn my back to the canyon and I put my face to the crowd and I start saying, hey, 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 everyone, look at me. Hey, everyone, look at me. Ain't I something? And I start strutting my stuff there, you know, at the overlook and telling everybody I'm something. Don't look at the canyon. Look at me. You know what would happen? Parents would start gathering the kids close and saying, let's go to the car. Let's go to the car. You know? Someone else is saying, call security. We got a lunatic on our hands here. I mean, this guy's strutting his stuff at the Grand Canyon. Wouldn't I look silly if I did that? Wouldn't I look loony? That I thought I was tough stuff. I was something special. I was trying to impress people with me. Standing at the edge of the Grand Canyon? That would be lunacy. And yet when we strut our stuff, whenever we go through life saying, look at me, look at me, look at me, it's all about me. What does the King of the Universe think? The King of the Universe, he's saying, you know what, there's something screwed up here. These people aren't seeing reality. They're not seeing that it's not all about him or her. It's about me, the Creator God, the Redeemer of all. Seeing things properly, having that wisdom, walking wisely, means that we'll see that our time is his. Our minutes, our hours, our days, our weeks, our months, our years, our life. It's all about him. So how do wise people live? Look at your Bible again, verse 16. How do wise people live? If you have the NIV, it says, making the most of every opportunity. The ESV says, making the best use of the time. I like that word opportunity that the NIV uses, and I'll tell you why. The Greek has two words for time. The one word, even if you've never had a Greek lesson in your life, you probably will recognize this word. The one Greek word for time is chronos. You've heard the word chronology, or maybe you've even heard of that timepiece called a chronometer. Chronos has to do with the sequence of time, that 1 minute follows an hour, 1 minute follows another minute, 60 of them make up an hour, and 24 hours make up a day. It has to do with the sequence of time, the movement of time, clock time. But that's not the word Paul uses here. The Holy Spirit directed Paul not to use the word chronos here, but the word chiron. If it were the word chronos, and Paul said, make use of chronos, then you and I would live frenziled. You and I would say, go, go, go. Cram more into your day. Find a way to be more efficient. Walk faster. Do more. Work harder. And we would be churches full of pressured people living frantically, trying to cram more in the day, thinking somehow God's telling me I just have got to do more. I've got to do more and more and more. And I'm a failure because I'm not getting it all done. Paul's not saying chronos, is he? He's saying chiron. That means a moment in time or a meaningful moment or opportunity. I think of these as providential situations and that we can seize for the pleasure of God. That God providentially puts us in situations where we can say, you know what, this would reflect his priorities. If I did this, that would reflect the passions of God. That would please him. Paul says we are to make the most of every opportunity. Literally what he says here is, he uses a business term, he says buy it up. We are to bring glory to God as we go through life, seeing things with God's perspective, buying up opportunities for him. You maybe have heard the Latin phrase, carpe diem. You've heard that, carpe diem? What's that mean? Seize the day. That's what I think of when I read this verse. Seize the day. Seize the day. See things, living as a child of light, living in the light, seeing things from God's perspective. Life begins to make more sense because you realize that everything begins with God. Everything is for God. Everything is to God. That we see things not egocentrically, but we see things theocentrically. We see things with God as the center of my world and life view. And as I see everything from a God-centered world and life view, I then begin to look at situations. I begin to look at opportunities. I look at providential situations and I say, you know what? I could seize this. I could buy up this moment in a way that would honor God, in a way that would reflect His passions and His priorities, His pleasures. We should be the Lord's opportunity purchasing agents that way. Why? Why all the concern? What would motivate us to carpe diem? What would motivate us to seize the day? Paul says, making the most of every opportunity because the days are... If you've never read this verse before, pretend for a minute you never read this verse and you had to guess what the next word is. Making the most of every opportunity because the days are... Short, that's what I would have said. That's exactly what I would have said. Making the most of every opportunity because the days are short. You know, that just kind of fits our American thinking, doesn't it? But that's not what Paul said here. He didn't say making the most of every opportunity because the days are short. He said making the most of every opportunity because the days are evil. Seeing that the world is evil should not make us recluses. You know, I'm concerned when I see Christians who say, the world out there is evil, you know, let's go hide. Let's go hide. Let's go live up in the mountains. Let's not have any interaction with those evil people out there. Let's just keep our own little Christian ghetto. Paul would not honor that way of life. Or the Christian who needs to hear this morning's sermon about worrying, and the Christians go, oh, the days are just so evil. I'm just so worried. What are we going to do? You know, this whole world's just going down the drain, and I'm just afraid to get out of bed in the morning. And Christian that lives fretfully as if somehow God took a nap and the world went to pot while God was taking a nap. Christians ought not to see the evil in the world and live in fear and worry. Neither should we see the evil that's in the world and somehow just withdraw. But rather, we see the evil that's in the world and we say, how could I seize opportunities to give God glory? How could I seize opportunities to reflect the pleasures, the priorities, the passion of God? That would be walking with wisdom. Now, this morning you answered the question well when Don asked where Paul was when he wrote the book of Philippians. Where was he when he wrote the book of Ephesians? Same place. These are known as prison epistles. The Apostle Paul was in jail when he wrote this, making the most of every opportunity. You know, thankfully, I've never had to stay in a jail. I've visited jails, but never had to stay in one. If I were put in a jail for any length of time, you know what I'd be thinking about? Probably. How can I get out of here? I don't like it here. How can I get out of here? Apparently, the Apostle Paul, when he was in jail, you know what he was thinking? You know, put it in your words. What was he thinking in jail? How could I seize this opportunity? How could I carpe diem? You know, how could I seize this opportunity for the glory of Christ? I can't get out and preach on the street corner, but I can talk to this guard and that guard. I could write letters. You know, and he's thinking, how can I carpe diem? How can I seize this opportunity to reflect the glory of Christ? How could I seize the opportunity in this bad situation? It's an evil situation, but how could I seize this for the glory of God? His eyes are wide open. He's not just bumbling, stumbling through life. He's living as a son of light here. He's living as someone understanding God has purpose in all that he does. And he sees this even jail prison time is a time to seize for the glory of God. Paul begins verse 17 with the word therefore. In light of how great the evil is in our world, and in light of how precious the opportunities are to serve our God, then he says, don't be foolish. It's a little bit different, this word in verse 17 is a little bit different than the word in verse 15. It's the idea of just lacking sense, not having good judgment. Or as my late father-in-law used to say, not using your head. You know, we Christians should be using our heads. We should have good judgment. Paul's saying, don't go through life in a thoughtless, mindless way. We don't need spiritual airheads, okay? We don't need to be foolish in a sense. You did well with wisdom, what wisdom is. What is the essence? The essence of wisdom is seeing everything from a God perspective. The essence of wisdom is starting with God, saying everything starts with God, ends with God. Everything is defined by God. Everything has purposes of God. Everything's in the control of God. I mean, seeing everything theocentrically gives us wisdom. That's the essence of wisdom. What is the essence of foolishness? The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. The fool says God doesn't exist, or at least he doesn't matter. Paul says avoid that. Don't go there. You might have been like that in your BC days, but instead you should have the Lord, you could have Christ as the center of your world and life view. He exists. He's involved. Look at life that way. The opposite of that kind of foolishness in verse 17, he says, look at the end of verse 17, he says, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Find out what pleases the Lord in verse 10. Find out what pleases the Lord. In these seven verses, verse 10 and verse 17, two times he says, find out what pleases the Lord. Find out what the will of the Lord is. Now, when you talk about the will of the Lord, what comes to your mind? Now, maybe it's because I serve in a college town, a Christian college town. You know, we have a lot of young adults in our church. They make up the largest demographic in our church, college-age people. And I often get asked by young adults, how do I know what God's will is for me? You know, should I get married? Should I not get married? Should I marry him or not marry him? Should I have this major or that major? Should I be a missionary or not be a missionary? Should I live here or should I go somewhere else? How do I know what the will of the Lord is? And usually in our day, when we talk about knowing the will of the Lord, we're thinking of it in what I would call micro sense. You know, micro sense. I got to find out what God's will is for me personally. And I'm not saying it's necessarily wrong to ask the Lord, show me the way. I want to know the way. But you know what? I'm probably going to burst some bubbles here. But when the Bible talks about the will of the Lord, it's rarely in that micro sense. When the Bible talks about the will of the Lord, it's usually in a macro sense. It's big picture. It's what God has planned for his world, for his people. Let me just show you some examples right here in the book of Ephesians. We won't have to take you anywhere else. How about in Ephesians chapter 1? A passage that's a favorite to many in this room, no doubt. But look, for instance, in verse 7, 8, 9, 10. Notice how Paul uses the word will of God in the book of Ephesians. Look at verse 7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth. God has this macro plan. Follow me here. He has this macro plan. Do you hear what Paul's saying in Ephesians 1? Think of it this way. You want to take two giant steps backwards so you can take in the whole panorama. God made this world, he made this universe, and he said, and it is good. It's good. Everything's working, everything coheres, everything functions the way it's supposed to. Sin entered the world, and God pronounced a curse upon this created world. Now things don't work. Things break down. Our bodies break down. Relationships break down. Cars break down. Trees fall down. Squirrels die on the road. Did you ever wonder that? I'm serious. Did you ever wonder why squirrels get squished on the road? What did they do to deserve to get squished? If sin had not entered the human race, squirrels wouldn't get squished on the road. I'm serious. You think I'm being funny? We have evidences all around us that this is a broken world. Salvation deals with our souls and our bodies, but salvation affects the whole universe. There is a cosmic aspect to redemption. Read the last chapter in the Bible, the very last chapter in the Bible, Revelation 22. John says, around verse 4, is it? He says, and there was no more curse. Do you realize the Bible ends where it began? There are these bookends. The Bible begins in a garden and ends in a garden. Begins in paradise and ends in paradise. And the first few chapters deal with the paradise that was lost, and the last few chapters deal with the paradise yet to be gained. And everything in between is how we get from there to there. What Paul is saying in Ephesians 1 is God has a plan. He has a will, a purpose, that he's going to make everything right. Right now we look at this broken world and we say things like it just doesn't add up. Things just don't add up. Paul's using mathematical terms in Ephesians 1 when he says everything will add up under Jesus. That he's making his son Lord of all things. And because of Jesus' work on the cross and the empty tomb, not just you and I are going to be saved, but this whole broken universe is going to be put back together. There will be a cosmic redemption. There will be no more curse. There won't be any more sickness. There won't be any more death. There won't be any more frustration. Everything's going to work. Everything's going to add up under the lordship of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is going to receive glory and honor as everything will have the effect of his work on the cross and the empty tomb applied to it. God says, that's my will. I want my son to be honored. I will honor my son, and I have a plan to honor my son by making everything add up under him one day. Here in Ephesians, Paul's saying, do you know the will of the Lord? Do you know the will of the Lord? That he wants his son honored. He wants everything to focus on his son to be the one who is the focal point of all things. So when Paul says here in Ephesians 5 that we should understand what the will of the Lord is, that means I need to understand God's purpose for everything. I need to see where God is going. I need to see things in God's perspective. Because how I choose to use my time, how I use my minutes and my hours and my days and my weeks and my months and my years, how I use my life will be directly proportionate to how much I understand where God's going. I want to be in sync with him. I want to live my life in a way that would honor him, his priorities, his passions, his pleasures. In his book, Don't Waste Your Life, John Piper said, if there's only one life to live in this world, and if it is not to be wasted, nothing seemed more important to me than finding out what God really meant in the Bible. The foolish person ignores God's word. The foolish person says, I don't need to know what God says about things. I don't need God's descriptions. I don't need God's definitions. I don't need to know where God's going with things because I'll decide that for myself. In fact, I'll decide whether I can believe God or not. I'll decide whether I can trust God or not. And we raise ourselves up over God and over his word. That's foolishness. But the wise person sees he's the one in charge. He's the creator God. He's the redeemer God. And I want to know his will. I want to see where he's going. And so we spend time getting to know the will of God. You know, last night when we talked about my bodies are his, you know, we were in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. You've been bought with a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. If you would allow me, I would take that verse and paraphrase it tonight. And I would say, I've been bought with a price. Therefore, I need to honor God with my time. I don't need to be naive. I don't need to go through life gawking and blinded, somehow thinking I live in darkness. God has saved me. He's given me the light of the gospel. So I live in the light and I can live eyes wide open, not being naive. I can walk carefully, thinking and evaluating what's going on around me from a God perspective. I watch a movie on TV. I can process that. What would God think of that? How does that fit into what God's saying here? How is that an expression of foolishness or an expression of wisdom? Evaluating and raising kids, you teach your kids to evaluate. They see a commercial on TV, you process it from a God-centeredness. They hear something at school, you process it. Everything is being brought in line with the will of God that way. Know what God wants you to know. Understand what the will of the Lord is. Friends, I want to talk about this as a fellow struggler. Find out what pleases the Lord. We tend to be curious people. Different ones of us are curious about different things, but We all tend to want to find out something. Some people are news junkies. Got to find out what's going on in the news. I love my smartphone. I really do. I use it a lot. I deliberately left it in the room. I don't have it in my pocket. I didn't want it buzzing or ringing while I was talking. But you know, I have a news app on my phone, and when there's something big going on in the world, you know, this whole thing with Obama being taken down not too long ago, Osama bin Laden. When that whole thing was going down, yeah, sorry about that. When that whole thing was going down in Pakistan a few weeks ago, you know what I was doing to my phone? I was pulling out my phone every so often, you know, and hitting that news app there, seeing what's the latest, you know, and putting it back in my pocket, and then maybe a couple hours later, pulling it out, and I just want to find out. I just want to find out what's going on in Pakistan. I just want to find out what's going on over there. What's going on over there? I need to find out. And I'm checking the news. Some of you are sports junkies, and the app that's getting worn out on your phone is the scores, you know. What's the latest score? I got to find out the scores. Or maybe you're flipping on the TV or the radio or whatever. You want to find out the scores. You just need to know. Some of you are into reality shows, and you want to find out who's getting kicked off. And so got to watch it. I mean, you know, that's on such and such a time every week, and I can't. I'm sorry I can't get together with you tonight. I have another commitment. Because you got to find out. You got to find out who's getting cut off, who's getting kicked out. You know, so you have to find out, so you make time to find out. Or some of you are into video games and you want to find out how to get to that next level. And so you spend hours playing that video game trying to find out how to get to that next level. And different people, different things, and yet we all tend to want to find out whatever. And Paul's saying, as Christians, as children of the light, as people redeemed by the grace of God, find out. Make every effort to find out what the will of the Lord is. We want to find out what pleases the Lord. We're taking time to say, I want to know what pleases the Lord. I want to know His priorities. I want to know what makes Him happy. I want to find my joy in His joy. And so I'm going to spend time. I don't need to spend so much time in front of the computer or in front of the TV or even looking at my smartphone. I need to find out what pleases the Lord. Because as I find out what pleases Him, as I get to know His will, I'll use life better. I'll use my hours better. I'll use my days better, more for His glory, His pleasure. You know, you hear stories like this. You hear stories of people going for the wrong thing, and you say, well, what does that look like? I mean, if I'm truly going to carpe diem, if I'm really going to seize the day, if I'm really going to walk wisely, then do I need to just kind of quit my job maybe and become a foreign missionary? Maybe I should just quit my job and be a pastor, you know? And we think, if I'm really going to please the Lord, if I'm really going to seize the day, maybe I ought to just radically change my life so I can do that, because the only people that can really seize the day are the people who don't live ordinary lives like I do. You know, that maybe the Lord is calling you to make some radical changes in your lifestyle. I don't know. I'm not going to play Holy Spirit. But let me show you something that's going on here in Ephesians. Here in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 15 through 17, Paul says, in essence, carpe diem. Don't walk foolishly. You're not foolish anymore, because the gospel has gotten a grip on your life. The light of Christ, the light of the gospel, has been shining on you. You have your eyes open now. You're not blind anymore. You can see. You've got light, the light of the Lord. You should be able to look at life and see it the way you couldn't see it in your BC days. Now he's saying, as you walk through life, make the most of every opportunity. Okay, keep that picture in mind. So now every Christian says, I want to make the most of every opportunity. I want to understand what the will of the Lord is, and then take that knowledge, take that wisdom, and seize the opportunities to bring God pleasure. You either know your Bible or you have it open. What are some of the things that follow in Paul's letter right after this? We're in 5, 15 through 17. Drop down just a little bit. How about chapter 5, verses 22 through 33 or so? I mean, what's he talking about in that passage, 22 through 33? Husbands and wives. So he just says, don't be foolish, be wise. Make the most of every opportunity. Wives, submit to your husbands as unto the Lord. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. The Christian, the son, daughter of light, says, oh, I want to seize every opportunity. I don't want to waste my life. I don't want to be foolish and stumble and bumble through life. I want to live my life. I want to display that I understand that my time is his and to seize the opportunities the Lord's given me. I'm a Christian wife. A woman can say, I'm a Christian wife. I want to seize the opportunities the Lord's given me. I have the opportunity, along with my husband, to be a living demonstration of Christ and his love for the church. I'm half of that equation, a Christian wife says. And I want to live my life as a Christian wife that would make people sit back and pay attention to Christ and his church. I don't want to say, same old, you know, what's marriage anyway? You know, I did that wife thing before. I want to go do something more significant in life. Why should I devote myself to wifing? What importance does that have? Make the most of every opportunity. Wives, submit to your husbands like the church submits to Christ. Christian husband says, oh, I want to seize the opportunities the Lord's given me. He's made me a Christian husband. He's told me to love my wife the way Christ loves the church. I don't want to miss that. I know the will of the Lord now because he told me. I want to reflect his priorities. I want to reflect his passions. I want to love my wife the way Christ loves the church. Because I want people to look at our marriage and be impressed with Christ. I want people to see our marriage and be impressed with Christ and his love for the church. I want people to sit up and take notice of my Savior, Jesus Christ. I don't want to look at my marriage to my wife and say, same old, same old. That would be living like I'm still in the darkness. But living in the light, knowing what the will of the Lord is. The will of the Lord is that our marriage reflect Christ in the church. That's really, really, really important. To be a living reenactment of Christ and his love for the church. To live everyday life in our community as a reenactment of Christ and his bride. I don't want to miss that. I don't want to bumble through life and not seize that opportunity. But to seize my marriage is an opportunity to bring glory to God. What's Paul talk about in the next section? What's in chapter 6, verses 1 through 4? What's in that passage? Children, obey your parents. Fathers, bring your children up in the ways of the Lord. That a saved child, a saved teenager says, oh, I'm not in darkness anymore. The Lord saved me. Praise God, he saved me young. Now I live in the light. And as a son, a daughter of God, I don't want to miss the opportunities he's given me. He's given me the opportunity to be a Christian child under the authority of my parents. I don't want to blow that. I want to seize that for the glory of God, and I want to obey my parents and the Lord in a way that would just bring a smile to his face. That's not trivial stuff. That's carpe diem stuff. That's seizing the day. The Christian dad. The Christian dad. He says to bring my kids up in the ways of Christ. What's more important than that? Making more money? Getting a promotion? Finally break a 90 out on the links. That, my friends, is trivial. Carpe diem. Seize the day. You're raising kids for the glory of God. Do you say that's part of the will of God? He says so in his book, that he wants me to teach my kids in a way that they would see Christ as worthy of their whole lives. Seize the day. What's Paul say in chapter 6, verses 5 through 9? What's in that section? Slaves and masters. Let's modernize it. We'll say employee, employer. You might feel like a slave sometimes, but well, we'll put it in our culture, employer, employee. Start with the employee. The Christian employees, he lives in the light now. His eyes have been opened by the gospel. And he sees that life's about the Lord, life's about Christ. And he says, I want to do my work this week for the glory of God. I want to work on that floor. I want to work in that office. I want to make those sales calls. I want to teach those kids. I want to preach those sermons. I want to do my daily work in a way that would just bring a smile to his face. I want to work as if Jesus Christ himself is signing my paychecks. You know, let my boss go to Europe on a 3-month leave, and I'm going to work just as hard for the glory of God. He sees that his daily work can be seized for the glory of God. He's not going to waste those hours at work. He's not going to waste his work week. He's going to make the most of every opportunity, knowing that God owns my time. My time is his. I can bring glory to God in how I work. And the Christian boss, the guy that owns a company, the manager, the foreman, whoever it is, the guy that has other people report to him, says, boy, I want my employees to know that I also live under a master, that I live under my gracious master in heaven, and I want to treat my employees in a way that would honor Christ. I want my employees to see Christ in me. I don't want to waste my hours at my place of business. God put me there. He put me there 40, 50, 60 hours a week. I want to live my life knowing that God owns my time. My time is his, and I want to seize those work hours for the glory of Christ. I want to honor Christ as a Christian boss. We could keep on going through chapter 6. Let's just briefly look at verses 18, 19, and 20. Paul says, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication to the end. Keep alert and with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. And also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare boldly as I ought to speak. Here's another example. I'm just giving you examples of what it means to carpe diem. What does it mean to seize the day for Jesus Christ? To live every hour as if he owns my time. That there are opportunities, providential opportunities, to speak for Christ, not just to demonstrate Christ, but to actually declare Christ. And you're sitting on a plane, you're in the break room at work, you're talking to your own grandchildren, and you see opportunities to point them to Christ. And you seize the day. You say, I understand the will of the Lord, that he wants to call sinners to salvation. He wants his son honored through the salvation of sinners. I want to speak for Christ. Do you see what Paul's doing here? He's not necessarily saying you need to change your relationships, abandon your family and go to the mission field. He's not saying necessarily that you need to change your responsibilities. You and I have relationships and responsibilities. I have a living mother. I'm a son. I'm a husband. I'm a father, I'm a grandfather, I'm a pastor, I'm a neighbor. I start thinking of my different relationships. I think of my different responsibilities. God's not necessarily calling me to a radical change in my responsibilities or my relationships, but he wants me to walk differently. Differently than a non-Christian, differently than I would have in a BC day situation. You're a son of light now. Find out what pleases the Lord. Find out what his will is. And with that kind of light shining on your day, seize opportunities. Seize the opportunities to bring him glory. I want to pray for you, and I trust you'll pray for me. If some of you are saying, boy, this, man, it's stretching me. I want to learn more about that. John Piper's book, Don't Waste Your Life, would be a great place to start. For those of us who tend to live frantic lives, can I recommend, I think you can find it online for free. C.J. Mahaney wrote an essay called, Biblical Productivity. You get on Sovereign Grace Ministries website, I think you can find it there for free. Biblical Productivity. That if you tend to just live frenzied, you begin to evaluate, what am I doing? How can I focus on fruitfulness for Christ and not just frenziness? There's a couple resources I'd recommend to you, and if you want to interact with others, give me a buzz, email me. And I'll have 101. Let me pray. Lord, thank you so much for your kindness to us. You could have kept us in the dark, but you saved us. You've given us light. You've given us the light of your Son, the light of the world. You've given us the light of your Word so that we can know your will. You've given us your Holy Spirit who helps us to understand your Word. Lord, you've been so kind to us that way. Lord, forgive us of the times that we, through negligence or even rebellious spirits, don't take advantage of these opportunities you've given us to know your will. Lord, I pray for us as individuals and as churches that you would give us a joyful pursuit of you, a joyful pursuit of seizing opportunities to make your Son glorious in the world in which we live. And Lord, I pray that as we live each day, that we would just increasingly see you and see the purpose you have in all things. Lord, we thank you for the refreshments we're going to enjoy tonight. We know that they're a gracious gift from your hand. Help us to enjoy them for your glory as well. In Jesus' name, amen. Anything else need to be said?